His generosity, especially during seasons of trial and temptation. That's why I believe he gives us the commandment right in verse 16, not to be deceived. That's not just out of nowhere. He's not starting a brand new thought, but there's a connection there with what has followed or what has preceded it. And in verses 17 and 18, he tells us about the source of good gifts in general, but he also moves to show us the source of a very specific gift related to salvation. And so that's how we're going to approach this text tonight. We're going to look at the gifts, God's good gifts in general, and then the specific gift that he talks about in verse 18. So the first thing we need to understand is that God is the ultimate source of every good gift. Now you might hear that and think that's a lesson that belongs down the hall in children's Sunday school. But how often do we, as believers who have walked with the Lord for years, forget that simple truth that God is the ultimate source of all good gifts? I want you to notice how all-encompassing and all-inclusive the language is here. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift. I don't think he's giving us two different categories of gifts. I think what he's doing is repeating himself for emphasis so that his readers know for certain that absolutely every good gift that you can possibly think of is in view here. And he's hammering it home by saying it in two different ways. And next, I want you to notice the connection between all good gifts and God as the source. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So good gifts have their origin from above, and specifically from a person, the Father of lights. And so I just want to pause here and say that right away, right off the bat, this text runs contrary to our culture in a number of ways. This means that everything good, pleasant, enjoyable, healthy, and beautiful that we experience in this life is not the product of random chance or good fortune or luck. Rather, they're gifts that can be traced directly back to God Himself. But it also means that good gifts cannot, at the end of the day, be ascribed to your own resourcefulness in obtaining them. It's not because you somehow deserve them more than the next person. Otherwise, they wouldn't be gifts. It would defeat the purpose. But our tendency is to treat these gifts that James is talking about as though we're entitled to them, as though we deserve them. Like my son who woke up from a nap this afternoon and he was convinced that he deserved a cupcake, even though he had had one before his nap. He was convinced that he was entitled to this cupcake. And the truth is, all of us do that when it comes to God and the things that He has freely bestowed upon us. We shouldn't pass that word gift by so quickly. And the truth is, the only thing that we actually deserve from God is judgment, wrath, and condemnation. And anything that we receive beyond that qualifies as a gift that flows freely from His grace. And next, I want us to notice the specific title given to God here. He's called the Father of Lights. This is the only place in the Bible where this title for God is used. And so we shouldn't rush past it too quickly. We ought to pause and mull it over for a little while so that we can see His glory more clearly. Many commentators agree that this refers to God as the one who fathered the lights, that is, the great lights. He's the maker of the sun. He's the maker of the moon and the trillions of stars out there, some of which make our sun look puny. And it's also said that He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, what does that have to do with Him being the source of every good and perfect gift? How do these two things fit together? And I think it works like this. The first part of verse 17 describes God as a giver, whose generosity and grace to fallen man is beyond measure. He is a fountain of goodness to humanity, ever flowing. And the second part of verse 17 describes how His nature and character are unchangeable and unalterable. And you put those two things together, and the idea seems to be that this infinitely generous and gracious God will never change. I think that's what James is driving home to us. And His people can trust Him even through seasons of trial and fierce temptation. So do not be deceived. He's always been the giver, the great giver, ever since He gave the gift of light through the sun and the moon and the stars. And He will always remain the same. And so you can trust Him even on your darkest day and in your darkest hour. And before moving on, I just want to take a few moments to reflect on some of God's good gifts with the prayer that it will make our hearts swell with joy and gratitude. Things that I think most of us probably take for granted. So take marriage. If there's one thing that's taught in Scripture about marriage, it's the fact that it's a gift. When I think about it, I still can't get over the fact that it was God's idea in the first place. Marriage and everything that goes along with marriage. He thought of it. I think if all of us learn to see our spouse as a gift from God, if we meditated on that on a more regular basis, our marriages would probably improve dramatically. Or take children. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." So, you just take the laughter of children. Sometimes it's just like a medicine to a heavy heart. I know that there can be tension in our home between Tempest and I, and Hosea will come in the room and he'll just start having a ball, and it just seems to dissolve everything. Or when a child wraps their arms around you and just grips with all the little might that they have, it just melts you. Or children teaching you what it means to experience wonder at God's world. Hosea, just the other week we were standing outside and a flock of geese flew overhead, and he just stopped everything he was doing. He said, "I like geese, period." And I thought to myself, son, more people need to stop and admire geese. Children are a gift, and they can teach you how to wonder at the world God has made. Or take godly parents. If you had parents who brought you up in the ways of God, and as a result you came to know Jesus, I just want to remind you that you have an inheritance from them that is greater than anything that the family of people like John D. Rockefeller receive as an inheritance, or whoever is going to receive Bill Gates' wealth when he dies. If you have godly parents, and as a result you came to know Jesus, you have something greater as an inheritance. And as I get older, I'm beginning to understand that more. It's one of the greatest gifts, because really you don't have anything to do with who your parents are. And so if they happen to be folks who love Jesus, you can't take credit for it. And most of the time, people don't know that until much, much later. Well, let's switch gears a little bit. How about food? In our home, we love food. Food that tastes good. And I just want to ask, have you ever thought about the fact that after the fall, God could have made it so that all food tasted dull. Or he could have made it so that all food tasted the same. But he didn't. Or what I often wonder at, Tempest can testify to this, when we eat food like potatoes and carrots that come from the ground, sometimes it strikes me, God cursed the ground, and yet he still gives us food that has nutrients, and sometimes with vegetables you can make them taste good. I'm still not the biggest fan, but you can make them taste good with the right work. But God did that. He chose to give us food that tastes good. And so praise God for a wide variety of tastes and for taste buds. But what about good jokes and belly laughs? I noticed that your pastor's a pretty funny guy, so I was trying to sit back and appreciate that gift this afternoon. I'm talking about the pure kind of humor where you can laugh heartily with a clean conscience and know that God is pleased with you. That's a gift. Or what about friendship? I was thinking about my own life and my own good friends and just thanking God that a few good, trustworthy friends is better than 1,000 acquaintances and 1,000,000 fans. Isn't that the truth? Or what about a job that you actually enjoy doing? A job that you actually enjoy doing. After meeting so many people who are just miserable and often complain about their jobs, it's always a refreshing thing to meet someone who finds genuine satisfaction in what they do. And Ecclesiastes would tell us that that's a gift. But what about just a job that allows you to pay the bills, even if you don't always enjoy it? That as well is a gift. Clean water to wash with and drink. Or as much as I like to drink water, what about other beverages to drink besides water, like juice and coffee and milkshakes? Or cars, or as they first called them, horseless carriages. I just learned that a couple weeks ago. But just think about, what if we had to walk miles and miles just to get to the nearest church? Not necessarily even a good church, just the nearest church is 15 miles away. Or what about the gift of electricity? It takes less than 10 minutes after the power goes out to realize how much we depend upon electricity and how little we actually give thanks for it. It's a gift. In Mississippi, praise God, we have the gift of central air in the summertime. Found that out last August when we moved here. But what about the incredible degree of freedom we enjoy in the United States? We can disagree with our leaders and not fear for our lives. We can voice our opinions. We can meet publicly for worship. It's a gift. Or how about great books and literature? That God created some human beings with the ability to write beautiful and creative stories that move your soul or cause you to think differently about life, have a different perspective, or poetry, or music, or colors. Everything could be in black and white, or only a couple colors, but God's given us a multitude of colors. Or good eyesight. Some of you know very well that good eyesight is a gift. I know that very well. But also thank God for the gift of glasses and contacts, doctors and medicine, vacations with the family, and the ability to read and write. And just natural talents. We were talking on the way here about people who are just naturally gifted for business and management. Like, that stuff isn't for everybody. And if you have that gift, that's what we need to do, is recognize it for what it is. It's a gift. Or people who are good with mathematics. I always look at them with a kind of wonder, because that's definitely not me. So praise God for natural gifts as well. So if we trace all of these good and perfect gifts back to their origin, we would ultimately come to a person. Not random chance, not good fortune or good luck, but a person whom James calls the Father of Lights, the Great Giver, the Most Generous One. But not only is God the source of all natural gifts, but we might say that He's the source of all supernatural gifts. Or we could say that not only is he the source of all the gifts related to creation, he is also the source of all the gifts related to redemption and salvation. And so now, in verse 18, James narrows in. He focuses on one specific gift related to salvation. It leads us to our second point, that God is the ultimate source of the new birth, which also comes to us as a gift. I want you to notice the birth language here in verse 18. It says that he brought us forth. This is the same word used in verse 15 to talk about sin bringing forth death, and it literally means to bring forth from the womb or to give birth to. That's why the NIV simply says he chose to give us birth. But James isn't talking about when we were born as babies from our mother's womb. Rather, he's talking about what Jesus calls being born again, or born of the Spirit. The technical term for it is regeneration. It's what Ezekiel prophesied about God's people being given a new heart and a new spirit, having their hearts of stone removed and being given hearts of flesh. It's infinitely more than simply turning over a new leaf or getting a fresh start. It's the act of being brought forth from spiritual death into spiritual life. Next, I want you to notice who is ultimately responsible for the new birth. The ESV says, of his own will, he brought us forth. You know how some people love to study history in order to understand what really caused this event or that event? They try to find out what really caused World War II, or what really caused the Titanic to sink, or what really caused the Black Death in Europe. Well, this verse takes us back to the ultimate cause of your spiritual birth. If you could trace it back to its furthest roots, you'd never be able to get beyond the will of God. Of his own will is the deepest explanation for why anyone experiences the new birth. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism would put it, his mere good pleasure is behind it all, starting from before the foundations of the world until the time that Jesus came and bore our sins in his body on the cross, until the very moment that you were awakened and you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ. His mere good pleasure, his own will, is the deepest explanation for it all. In other words, you were born again because that's what God wanted to do. Nobody forced his hand. He didn't cave under the pressure of some outside force. He was perfectly free. And in his freedom, he chose to bring us forth and to give us new spiritual life. That's why the Apostle Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. It's his doing. He is the actor in this verse, giving us the new birth. And that makes it a total gift of his free grace, just like everything else we saw in verse 17. Next, I want you to notice briefly what he used to bring the new birth about. Notice what he used to bring the new birth about. It says he did it by the word of truth. That's the instrument or means that God used to bring you forth into spiritual life. He used the true words of the gospel to call us to himself and to make us alive. In the same way that it was God's voice that brought creation into existence out of nothing in the beginning, it was also God's voice in the gospel whether it was your parents telling you about Jesus, whether it was a Sunday school teacher, whether it was a preacher, or whether you read it in the Bible yourself, it was God's voice in the gospel that brought you forth as a new creature in Christ. In the same way that Jesus called into the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man came forth, he also called you by name through the words of the gospel and brought you forth from spiritual death. It was by the word of truth that he did it. And lastly, I want you to notice the purpose of us being born again. The purpose of us being born again. James says, it was so that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is an obvious reference to the harvest, and it makes sense that he would use this picture of first fruits. They lived in an agricultural society. Everyone would have known what he was talking about. But most of us are not as familiar. So what are the first fruits? Well, it refers to the very first part of the crops that spring up that tell the farmers that the rest of the harvest isn't far behind. Seeing the first fruits told you that there was more still to come. So, how are those who have experienced the new birth a kind of first fruits? Why does he choose that picture? How does that relate to us being born again? Well, I think we have to understand that James is thinking in terms of all of creation. He's thinking about redemption on a large, massive, universal scale. You could think about this in terms of a movie trailer or a preview. Whenever you see a community of Christians like this one, who have been regenerated and born of the Spirit, what you have is a preview of what is coming. It is a foretaste of the world to come. That's why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6 that those who were in the community of Christians have tasted of the powers of the age to come. That's what's going on in the community of Christians. In the same way that individual Christians are born again, in a certain sense, one day the entire universe, the entire cosmos will be born again in a sense. It's going to be regenerated just like you were. That's why Paul says the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he goes on to say that the creation itself, the very fabric of nature, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The children of God experience this new life first. That's what's going on right now in the world. That's the kind of first fruits he's talking about. It speaks of what is still to come. So whenever you see another human being who has been made new by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you pay attention and listen closely, you can almost hear an echo of the voice that will one day say from the throne, "Behold, I am making all things new." I think that's what James means when he talks about the first fruits. We are the first fruits of what's coming on a universal scale when God renews the heavens and the earth. So God is the source of all good gifts in the created realm. He's the source of all good gifts related to salvation. And that means that we should not be deceived when we experience seasons of trial and temptation. God's infinitely generous and gracious character has not changed in the slightest bit. In fact, he's already given us the very best gift as proof. Romans 8 says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him, see the gift language, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen.